Good morning, everyone. Happy Sunday. Good to see you all. My name is Hopewell, and I am a member of the volunteer preaching team here at River Heights. I moved here with my husband, John, in 2020 so that I could start my doctorate at the University of Minnesota. I study clinical and developmental psychology. John's the cute guy with the beard who was playing music this morning, and afterwards, Topher said, hey, people are going to think that's me. So I'm clarifying now that John was on electric guitar at the front, not on bass at the back. But point taken, Topher. So our community has been walking together this month through the story of Joseph. And Joseph's story has enough ups and downs and dramatic twists and redemptive arcs to probably fill at least 3 blockbuster films. Joseph was the favorite son in a nomadic Hebrew family, and he had a gift from God, which was vivid dreams and the ability to interpret these dreams to see the future. His brothers were driven to jealousy and frustration, and they sold him into slavery. Joseph worked his way up the ranks to become a manager in the home of a high-ranking Egyptian official, but a false accusation from this man's wife landed Joseph in prison. He found favor there, but he had no freedom. So we meet Joseph today again in this low place. He's been falsely accused. He's foreign, enslaved, and incarcerated. But in the outside world, God's plan is about to thrust Joseph back right into the flow of significance and faith and community. Our passage today is a little long, but we'll go ahead and jump in. 2 full years later, Pharaoh, that's the ruler of Egypt, dreamed that he was standing on the banks of the Nile River. In his dream, he saw 7 fat, healthy cows come up out of the river and begin grazing in the marsh grass. Then he saw 7 more cows come up behind them from the Nile, but these cows were scrawny and thin. Those cows stood beside the fat cows on the riverbank, and then the scrawny, thin cows ate up the 7 healthy, fat cows. At this point in the dream, Pharaoh woke up. But he fell asleep again, and he had a second dream. This time he saw 7 heads of grain, plump and beautiful, growing on a single stalk. Then 7 more heads of grain appeared, but these were shriveled and withered by the east wind. And these thin heads swallowed up the 7 plump, well-formed heads. Then Pharaoh woke up again and realized it was a dream. The next morning, Pharaoh was very disturbed by these dreams. So he called for all the magicians and the wise men of Egypt. When Pharaoh told them his dreams, not one of them could tell him what they had meant. But finally, the king's chief cupbearer spoke up. He said, "Today, I have been reminded of my failure. Some time ago, you were angry with the chief baker and me, and you imprisoned us in the palace of the captain of the guard. One night, the chief baker and I each had a dream, and each dream had its own meaning. There was a young Hebrew man with us in the prison, that's Joseph, who was a slave of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he told us what each of our dreams meant. And everything happened just as he had predicted. I was restored to my position as cupbearer, and the chief baker was executed and impaled on a pole." So Pharaoh sent for Joseph at once, and he was quickly brought from the prison. After he had shaved and changed his clothes, he went in and stood before Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream last night, and no one here can tell me what it means. But I have heard that when you hear about a dream, you can interpret it." "It is beyond my power to do this," Joseph replied. "But God can tell you what it means and set you at ease." So Pharaoh told Joseph his dream. Joseph responded, "Both of Pharaoh's dreams mean the same thing. The next 7 years will be a period of great prosperity throughout the land of Egypt. But afterward, there will be 7 years of famine, so great that all the prosperity will be forgotten in Egypt. Famine will destroy the land. This famine will be so severe that even the memory of the good years will be erased. As for having 2 similar dreams, it means that these events have been decreed by God and he will soon make them happen. Therefore, Pharaoh should find an intelligent and wise man and put him in charge of the entire land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh should appoint supervisors over the land and let them collect 1/5 of all the crops during the 7 good years. Have them gather all the food produced in the good years that are just ahead and bring it to Pharaoh's storehouses. Store it away and guard it so that there will be food in the cities. That way there will be enough to eat when the 7 years of famine come to the land of Egypt. Otherwise, this famine will destroy the land. Joseph's suggestions were well received by Pharaoh and his officials. So Pharaoh asked his officials, "Can we find anyone else in this land who is so full with the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has revealed the meaning of the dreams to you, clearly no one else is as intelligent or wise as you are. You will be in charge of my court, and all my people will take orders from you. Only I, sitting on my throne, will have a rank higher than yours." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the entire land of Egypt." Pharaoh removed his signet ring from his hand and placed it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in fine linen and hung a gold chain around his neck. That chain must have felt so different from the chains of incarceration or slavery. And as predicted, for 7 years, the land produced bumper crops. During those years, Joseph gathered all the crops grown in Egypt and stored the grain from the surrounding fields in the cities. And then the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had predicted. The famine also struck all the surrounding countries, but throughout Egypt there was plenty of food. Eventually, however, the famine spread throughout the land of Egypt as well. And when the people cried out to Pharaoh for food, he told them, "Go to Joseph and do whatever he tells you." So with severe famine everywhere, Joseph opened up the storehouses and distributed grain to the Egyptians. For the famine was severe throughout the land of Egypt, and people from all around came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe throughout the world. So this is a really big story. It's long, but it's also about events that impact kind of the whole world. To help us digest it, I'd like to focus on 3 stories within a story. First, I'd like to pray for us as we prepare to receive the message. God, thank you that people have gone before us and walked with you so that we can learn from their walk. Thank you for people like Joseph, whose stories can point us to you and what you're doing in the world. Give us the courage to learn in new ways from his life today. Amen. So the first story within a story that I want to talk about is how God is working in Joseph's life. I want to spend a moment thinking about Joseph's relationship with his miraculous gift of dreams, and therefore, of course, with the God who gave him this gift. This skill was probably with Joseph from childhood. My guess is, at first, he probably took joy in hearing from God through his dreams and others' dreams, but with time, he used it unwisely. This is not surprising. Who among us was actually humble as a teenager? The gift came to cause great pain, first to others and then to himself. And while he certainly had a say in how compassionately he used this gift, as Don reminded us last week, there may have really been times that Joseph wished he didn't have it. But suddenly, after Pharaoh's disturbing dreams, Joseph's gift gets him out of prison. God has given these famine dreams to Pharaoh, who might be the only person in the world who had the power to free Joseph. And that's exactly what he does. Attendants lead Joseph to bathe and shave. They give him clothes that are fit to show Pharaoh. I feel like that warm water and cloth, the soft linen, must have felt like the giant hand of God giving you a back rub. And next, Joseph has another new experience. He gets to use his gift in a way that matters. Possibly for the first time in his life, this God-given ability to interpret dreams is actually making the world better. Joseph was 17 when he was sold into slavery. This is a period when teenagers are developing their identity and their sense that they can make a difference in the world. Joseph had been a teenager with the freedom to roam, He had his parents' admiration, and he had the power to set the emotional tone of his household, for better or worse. But in a moment, he was enslaved. He was an outcast. And while he did find favor through his work in Egypt, he had no control over his path. That critical teenage development was cut short. And then after 13 years of enslavement, Joseph was suddenly given power like a king. Maybe it finally made sense to Joseph why God had given him this gift of dream interpretation. I can almost imagine Joseph saying, I think I get it now. My gift was meant to be a blessing, not a curse. As the chief operating officer in Egypt, Joseph marries an Egyptian woman, and they have two sons together. He gives one the name Ephraim, name meaning God has made me fruitful. To me, this is about more than just the literal fruitfulness of fatherhood. It's about identity. Joseph is doing things again that are helpful and good and productive. I work as a therapist with children who have been through trauma. And trauma can undermine our sense of control, can make it hard to believe that we can shape our environments in meaningful ways. That's why my patients and I make art together, and we learn to care for animals, and we plan ways to make differences in our communities. Has anyone ever found it healing to be reminded that your mind and your body can do good things in the world? Is there anyone wanting to feel like your gifts are helping you to be fruitful? Yeah. But God didn't help Joseph interpret these dreams just to bless Joseph. Pharaoh's dreams end up saving an entire region of the world. And this is the second story within a story I want to focus on. How God is working in the lives of the Egyptian people. We're told in the Bible that this famine would have been bad enough to ruin Egypt and the nations around it. This was a huge country. Historians estimate that because of its agriculture, Egypt was the most densely populated place at this time. It was like the New York City or the Beijing of the ancient world, home to millions of people. I actually do some research on the way that famine impacts child development. And this is really uncomfortable to say, but I believe that a 7-year multi-nation famine would have killed every child. Any child who miraculously survived would have probably been stunted and sick for the rest of their lives, with no immune systems and with severe cognitive damage. During famines, parents tend to spend less time with children and more time hunting for scarce resources. Child abuse often intensifies as adults run out on their emotional reserves. Wars actually start in these periods. Economies and cultures just don't come back from a loss like this. But instead, because of God's gift of dreams and interpretation, Egypt's children have enough food to grow. Mothers have enough body fat to nurse their infants. People get jobs in the grain distribution system. Families stay stable. They stay together. The Hebrew God has rescued Egypt. Interestingly, the scripture doesn't give us any reason to believe that Egyptians started following this God. It's worth asking maybe for some of us, why would God set up this elaborate opportunity for miracles and evangelism that doesn't bring in any new converts? Well, later, this food storage system does actually rescue Joseph's family and tribe, and it lays the scene for a reconciliation with the whole family. But I think there's another deeper purpose in this. God actually loves the people of Egypt. I want to spend the rest of our time together talking about how radical this idea actually is. To do that, we'll move on to the third story within a story, which is about how God is working in the lives and identity of the Hebrew people. So we'll recap this relationship quickly. Joseph's great-grandfather was a man named Abraham. He was a nomadic herder from the Hebrew tribe who would step out of his tent at night to walk with God. He and God loved each other deeply. Out of this love and commitment, God promised, "I will make you into a great nation, and all the peoples of the earth, all the families will be blessed through you." After God's promise to Abraham, this family lineage does start to look blessed. Their livestock thrives, and couples who can't get pregnant miraculously have healthy babies. Jacob, Abraham's grandson, has these in-the-flesh encounters with God. And then, in the fourth generation, a woman who has been affected by lifelong infertility gives birth to Joseph, a boy who seems to peer into God's very mind when he falls asleep at night. There is chronic chaos and dysfunction in this family, but God's hand is on them anyway. The second part of God's promise was to bless all nations through Abraham's family. We see that unfolding here. In an Egyptian palace, the Hebrew God uses an enslaved inmate and his strange gift to rescue and bless a foreign people who worship foreign gods. This could have shattered the worldview of Pharaoh and of Joseph alike. In the ancient Near East, as in a lot of other places, you worshiped the gods of your particular people group, your tribe. The word tribe can mean a lot of different things. It's been used dismissively sometimes. I'll use it today in the way that Joseph and Pharaoh would have probably understood it, which is a group of people with a common ancestry and culture and geography. People believed that the gods of each tribe coexisted with each other. They sometimes would fight each other through proxy battles between their people. In fact, Bible scholars think that the early Hebrew communities were not necessarily monotheistic in the way that we think about that word today. That is, they didn't believe that only one God existed. What they practiced was monolatry, which was the unusual choice to worship only one God, praising this God above all the other spiritual powers that they believed existed in the world. So Joseph likely believed that the Egyptian gods were real spiritual powers, and Pharaoh likely believed that the Hebrew God was a real spiritual power. But Egyptians believed their gods only wanted to help Egyptians, making Egyptian crops prosper and giving long life to Egyptian rulers and making Egyptians victorious over their enemies. So surely the Hebrew God only wanted to help Hebrews, right? There's a man named Vincent Donovan who was a Catholic priest from the U.S. And for almost two decades, he lived in East Africa, having conversations about Jesus with the Maasai people who lived there. People who study evangelism often respect Donovan a lot. One reason is that he was committed to working with communities to help them worship Jesus in ways that were authentic and true to who they were. Another thing that Donovan is known for is his writing about the concept of tribes and what that means for Christians. The Maasai were very spiritual and worshipful people long before they heard about Jesus. And the God that they worshipped loved the Maasai more than any other people in the world, and showed this love through the beauty of their land and the rain and the health of their livestock. One day, Donovan told some Maasai people the story of a herdsman named Abraham. He described God's passionate love for Abraham's tribe, but he said to them that it wasn't always easy for this tribe to worship God. He said, "They often tried to restrict that God to their tribe and to their land, and so they made him less of a god than he really was. The God of the tribe of Abraham had become a god that was no longer free. He was trapped in that land among that tribe. He had to be freed from that nation, from that tribe and that land in order to become the high god." Now, God isn't actually imprisoned, of course. What's at stake is how much we can encounter God, if we believe we'll only have these encounters in certain places through certain people. We'd limit our opportunities severely to meet God. We can also think of this as setting our imagination of Jesus free. Do you have the eyes right now to see God hanging out with and blessing people who are different from you? The religious leaders around Jesus had very rigid expectations about who God would bless, and they missed out on a lot of time with Jesus because of it. Donovan went on to invite his Maasai conversation partners. He said, "Everyone knows how devout you Maasai are, the faith you have, your beautiful worship of God. You have known God, and he has loved you. But I wonder if perhaps your God is not free. Do not try to hold him here or you will never know him. Free your God to become the high God. You have known this God and worshiped him, but he is greater than you have known. He is the God not only of the Maasai, but also my God, and the God of the Kikuyu and the Sanju, and the God of every tribe and nation in the world. Some people in the room probably know exactly which tribe they identify with the most, which people they belong to. But for others of us, maybe it's hard to relate to the idea of tribes. A lot of us are proud of our part in the American melting pot. Our favorite foods and TV shows and friends come from every corner of the world. Maybe it feels like your ethnic heritage is a thing of the very, very distant past. It's living on only in your 23andMe DNA test and your last name and your tendency to pronounce it sauna instead of sauna. But I wonder if it's so easy to get away from having tribes. Maybe this instinct to have people who form your home base comes out in our experiences of one another. Try this with me. Imagine your 8-year-old niece was lost at the Mall of America. Picture in your mind the stranger you hope she goes up to for help. Imagine someone on the sidewalk asks you to borrow your cell phone to make an important call. What might convince you to say yes? Maybe it would help if they wore clothes you liked and had an accent like yours and maybe looked a little bit like you. Sure, you could probably learn to trust anyone if you knew them for long enough, right? But if you're like me, there are probably some people who earn your trust a little quicker than others. It's not a bad thing to have a tribe, to have people who feel like your home base, you know, people you share a lot in common with. In fact, the Bible is very clear that all tribes will be present in the kingdom of heaven, each speaking their own languages and wearing the clothes of their own cultures. We will sing at the throne with Vikings fans on one side and Packers fans on the other, and you know what? We will probably still be able to tell which ones are which. God does not seem very interested in erasing the differences between people. Where God does seem to intervene, though, both in Joseph's story and in mine, is when we let a love of our tribe limit our imagination of what God can do in other different lives. I want to tell you about an old friend of mine. I'll call her V. We led very different lives, V and I. She sometimes told me that she would be kicked out of any church she set foot in. I really hope that's not true. But it was a part of her identity. It was even a point of pride. She was really adamant that she didn't see God in her life and didn't expect others to either. But as I look back, I was a little too quick, I think, to take her at her word and believe that God was uninvolved with her. V had a trauma history that we talked about sometimes together. But one day she shared with excitement about something new that was unfolding inside of her. She had been doing some things most Christians wouldn't condone in some circles most Christians wouldn't hang out with when she noticed, to her surprise, that something inside of her was healing. She didn't know how, but she could tell for sure that the worst impacts of the trauma had fallen away, and her heart was opening in new ways to love and joy. As V talked, there was this ring of familiarity in her story. I could sense that there was someone in the background of this narrative whose name we weren't saying together, someone who I had seen set others free to feel love and joy, myself included. It was unmistakably the work of Jesus. So we'd sat in quiet gratitude for a couple minutes together, and then I told her very gently, V, this sounds like it could be a gift from God. She was silent for a second, and then she slowly nodded. She said, could be, yeah. To be very clear with you, there was no massive conversion moment for V that day when she dropped everything and started following this new Jesus. But there was for me. I had assumed until that day that God did not work in lives like V's. Her life wasn't sensible or healthy. She spent time in bad places with bad people. My tribe was people who acted sensible and put together and lived with decent morality. And yet, I couldn't deny Jesus was clearly working in this very different life. I had no choice but to recognize and praise him. I set God free that day. I said, you can be the high God. You can be the God of all people, not just my people. I want to see you bless them. I'll be watching for it. I'll even be a part of it. Pharaoh has a really good story. Because of his leap of faith to trust the foreign god of this enslaved prisoner, he and all of his people are saved from famine. And Joseph takes a leap of faith too. He's given eyes to see that the god of his tribe is not just the god of his tribe, but is actually the high god over every tribe. And Joseph puts this into action pretty quickly when he catches on with his famine relief plan. And in fact, as Joseph sets God free to be the high God of all tribes, he himself is literally freed from prison and slavery. The freedom continues for him. Joseph even becomes able in our next chapters to imagine God's love for the brothers who have hurt him. And he puts this love into action too, for feeding them, sheltering them, and forgiving them. This could have been even harder for him than seeing God bless Egypt. In this church here, I see people, even people in this room, freeing God up in their imagination to work in the lives of people who have hurt them. I also see our politically diverse community freeing God to be the high God of the Democrat tribe, the high God of the Republican tribe, the high God of the unaffiliated tribes. After hearing about Abraham setting God free to be the high God of all tribes and nations, one Maasai man asked Vincent Donovan, "So has your tribe found the high God? Have you known him?" Another asked, "This high God of whom you speak, he couldn't possibly love Christians more than pagans, could he? That would make him more tribal a God than ours." Donovan was about to give a quick answer and say, "Of course I've known the high God," but he remembered suddenly how many nations pray for God to crush their enemies in war. Then he remembered the American churches he'd been to, where their practice showed that they were worshiping, to quote him, "a tribal God, a God who loves good people, industrious people, clean people, rich people, and punishes bad people, lazy people, dirty people." So when Donovan finally answered his friend, his voice was quiet. He confessed he and his fellow American Christians had known only a small God, a God who was not set free in their imaginations yet, a God mostly of people who were like themselves. So his response is a prayer that I leave you with today. He said, "No, we have not found the high God. My tribe has not known him. So let's search for him together. Maybe together we will find him." Are you all ready to worship the high God this morning? I'd like to invite the worship team and our prayer ministers to come up. As we do so, here are three tips to put this into action this week. Number one is to read or listen to a story about a life that is very different from your own. Practice looking for God's work in that story. The second is to ask God for help figuring out who your tribe is, and then pray for help setting God free in your heart and your imagination to be the God of other tribes. The third is to join God in blessing someone who is very different from you, using your money, material goods, your hospitality, or spiritual gifts. We can respond to today's message now in worship and in prayer, and by sitting at Jesus' wide, wide table to share communion with this ragtag party. Just like in Egypt, God's feast is for all tribes. So when you eat the bread this morning, and when you pray, and when you pray praise God's name, you are doing that alongside Christian siblings around the world who you might not have the courage to break bread with shoulder to shoulder. Even those people on your mind right now who are part of the problem in your mind. I invite you to actually lean into that. Picture them, pray for them, and praise the high God for being their God as well. A couple of prayer invitations. This is hard. It's hard to set God free in our imaginations to love people who are different, and maybe especially to love people who have hurt us. God can help us with that. Help us worship the high God of all tribes. If you want help with that, come stand with the prayer minister today. Second one is that God's story through Joseph reminds us that God calls people from places of stagnation to places of vocation and productivity and significance. If you would like to be blessed with more fruitfulness and vocation in your life, we would love to bless that with you today. And finally, this story today is really good news for a particular group of people, which is people who don't have enough to eat right now. If you need provision from God for your material needs, or if you feel God putting that on your heart to serve the material needs of people in this community or around the world, we would love to bless that with you.